If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we come to the Lord's Supper, it will not surprise you that I'm going to preach on the Lord's Supper tonight. Let me remind you of how it was instituted. It was just hours before Christ's trial and crucifixion that he so lovingly took aside his disciples into an upper room. And there he washed their feet. He said some of the most memorable things in your Bible. Do not be troubled. Do not your heart be troubled. He talked about being the vine and the branches. And very dramatically and very powerfully, he installed into the life of the church one great sacrament to be celebrated again and again and again. That is the Lord's Supper. And then again, in that same upper room, we believe a short time later, he appeared after his resurrection. And to that small group of disciples in the evening behind closed doors, he breathed out his Holy Spirit upon them. And so in memory of that, we gather every Sunday evening, and we gather tonight around the table as they would have gathered in ancient days to remember Christ, our Paschal Lamb, who was sacrificed for us. The words before you this evening are the words of institution, Paul's wonderful words to us about what the Lord's Supper is to look like and what it means in our midst. Let me ask you now to stand as we read 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, as the apostle reminds us in your Spirit speaking through him, it is serious business to come into your presence, for you are a holy and mighty God. And so we do come in humility before you. We thank you for the gifts that you have given to us. We thank you for the gift of the Lord's Supper. We pray that even now as we consider it, we would discern its elements, its meaning, its purpose, and discerning, humble ourselves before you and receive it. And in receiving it, would we receive strength, wisdom, and grace for the road ahead. Lord, we pray now that you'd bless your word as we consider it. Use it to prepare us tonight to come to your table, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. When we come to the Lord's table, what are we doing? What are we doing? For some of you, this might be familiar ground, but maybe for others it is not, and I think it's worth pausing and taking a moment. I know for myself, growing up in the faith, I came to the Lord's Supper at a pretty early age and probably didn't for many years fully understand what was going on in the Lord's Supper. I did know enough to, I think, discern the Lord's body, as is mentioned here. My elders admitted me, and I think for good reason. They did a good job with that. But I didn't probably think through many of these things until I was much older and began studying the Bible more closely. And I want to share some of those things with you tonight. And I'll try and show them from 1 Corinthians 11, but I also make reference to some things in 1 Corinthians 10, as well as in the Gospels, but things I trust you are familiar with. So what is the Lord's Supper all about? I want to draw your attention to three things. And I just want to say this. I know this can be a temptation sometimes when we preach three-point sermons. These three things are not sort of adjustable. It's not a sermon where I sat down and said, let me have 3 points. And I got to 3 points. I truly believe each of these three is absolutely essential to be in your mind and heart at some level as you come to the Lord's Supper. So think of them as a triangle. You don't have a triangle, right, without 3 points. That's the case here. To really, I think, grasp something of what is happening at the table and appreciate it, you need these three things. They're essential. They're so vital and important. And these three things are faith, repentance, and fellowship. Faith, repentance, and fellowship. Let's think about them for a moment together. First of all, the Lord's Supper is a place that encourages, inspires, and strengthens our faith. It is, as Christians have said of old, a visible sermon. It's God preaching to us in a visible form the realities of the crucifixion, which we preach from the Bible in the pulpit, and then we see preached to us in these elements. And it is meant to create in us and strengthen in us faith. As you come as a believer, it is there to strengthen the faith that you have in Christ. Now, how does it do that? Well, I got to start off by saying this. It is not a sacrifice. Pastor Treskar and I are pastors or ministers of the gospel, not priests. Why is that? Why do we not go by the title priest? Because rightly, I think in our tradition, we do not believe that here we re-crucify Jesus Christ for you. Nor do we believe that when a bell is dinged or a certain set of words are said that these elements literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. If you believe that, a couple things will happen in your church. First of all, you'll begin to call your pastors priests because their primary calling, and they understand this if you talk to them, is to oversee a sacrifice. And so even their role as pastor, they would still use the name pastor, but their role of shepherding the people of God is in some sense a little secondary to their greatest calling, which is to handle the body of Jesus Christ and to make it really through the sacrament become the body of Christ for you. And so you'll start calling them priests. The other thing you'll notice in churches like that is that the pulpit will often be slid over to the side and the table will be the center of everything that is happening in the room because the message is very clear. If you really want fellowship with Jesus, come here to the sacrifice of Christ that's happening on the table. In some of these traditions, you'll notice that they will bow, even the ministers and others will bow, even as they enter the ring where the elements are kept, because they believe Jesus to be bodily present upon the table, and therefore you need to bow as you come and go, as you move back and forth from the table. This is very common in Roman Catholicism, but even in some Anglican churches. We do not believe that what we have here tonight is a sacrifice. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus offered up himself once for all, that he entered the Holy of Holies with his own blood and made final and unconditional atonement for his people. And so we have no need to re-sacrifice Christ each time we meet. However, I did all that to get to this. However, there is here to be seen through faith a connection point back through all the promises and sacrifices of the Bible. We are not sacrificing Christ here, but there is here a representation of all those promises. Notice that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as part of a sacrificial process known as Passover. Passover was the holiest and most important time in the life of the Old Testament church. It celebrated their liberation from Egypt, but not just their liberation from Egypt, but if you remember that story in Exodus, their preservation from the wrath of God. Remember how things play out? You have the various plagues that are brought on Egypt. Egypt fails to respond to those plagues. We talked several weeks ago about how patient God is, that instead of coming down and immediately wreaking vengeance on Egypt for the children that had been murdered by them, he comes and pleads with them through these plagues again and again and again to turn, and they will not. And then at the time of the Passover, we're told that the death angel is coming, that God's presence is coming down. And what's very striking in that account, and so important for us even as we come to the table tonight, is to remember this, that the death angel was a threat not just to the Egyptians, but even to the people of God. The people of God survive the appearing of Jesus Christ at the end of time only because they have blood on the doors. And the Passover was the reminder not just of how God punishes his enemies and condemns them to judgment, but also, so strikingly, the reminder how God saves his own people from their sin, so that the death angel passes over, Passover, over those homes because of the blood on the door. Of course, that's the context for the Lord's Supper. When Jesus gathered his disciples together, they would have had various components. I won't go into them all now, but the heart of the Passover service was four glasses of wine that you had throughout this sort of long extended meal. And as you came to the third glass, which was the glass or cup of redemption, the head of the household would break bread and then give it to the rest and explain to them what it meant to come out of Egypt and what all was behind that. Well, on this particular night, Jesus, in the most striking fashion, took the bread, broke it, just as they expected, but then said, "This is my body." And then he took that third cup, the cup of redemption, and said, "This is my blood in the new covenant." And then he said, "I will not drink again." In other words, I believe, I will not take the fourth cup, the cup of glorification, until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. We are very much people, if you want to think about it this way, that are living between the third and fourth cup. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, we drink, in a sense, that cup of redemption, and yet we look forward to the fourth cup. We're still waiting for the great Passover to be completed when Christ returns, and in the great feast in heaven that we just sang about in our last hymn, we will have that cup, the cup of everlasting joy with Christ. Now understand, it's in this context of the blood and of the Lamb and of the death angel of the Passover, that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Why? It points to all the promises of God to strengthen our faith. It is a matter of faith. And as we look at the Lord's Supper tonight, we're to see back through it all the great sacrifices of the Old Testament, all the great times, all the wonderful moments through all the ages of the church where God provided for his people what they needed in whatever condition they were in, through the sacrifice of an animal or in some other way. And this table speaks to that. And although not being a sacrifice of Christ, it speaks to and points us to the sacrifice of Christ and of all the Passover lambs. It was in this context, then, that Christ instituted the meal. And so whenever we come to the Lord's Supper, it is to be a place that strengthens and deepens our faith. We're to see here a picture, really a greater fulfillment of the very things Abraham enjoyed when he was in the promised land, and he made sacrifices, and you'll remember, had a fellowship meal with God under a tree. Remember that passage from our evening studies? Here we see the fulfillment of all those things. And that is designed to strengthen our faith. And so when you come before the supper, you're meant to have a historical reaction, a biblical reaction of faith. So it strengthens faith. It strengthened the people of Israel to endure the night of the death angel coming down. It strengthens us now as a New Testament church to go out and live for Christ in the week to come. It not only strengthens faith, though, it also, second of all, promotes repentance. It promotes repentance. This table is designed by God as a place for us to examine ourselves and repent of our sins. You can see that very clearly in the gospel accounts of what happened on that particular night. Mark puts it this way, "Now as they sat and ate," so this is the beginning part of the supper, "Jesus said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.' And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I?' He answered and said to them, 'It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish.'" Now, do you see why Paul here in 1 Corinthians encourages us as we come to the supper to examine ourselves? Where did he get that idea from? How did Paul know that examining yourself is something you should be doing as you come to the Lord's Supper? Well, he knew because he knew what happened that first evening, that first Lord's Supper, that the table became for the disciples a place of self-examination. Is it I? What is the state of my faith? It was exactly the kind of situation Christ wanted to provoke in his disciples. Remember the context. He's about to be taken. He's about to be crucified. And they are completely unprepared, aren't they? They are not prepared spiritually for what is about to happen. You have Peter boasting, "I will never leave you. I will never betray you." And then Jesus puts this out there in the middle of the feast. "One of you is going to betray me." And he lets that just sort of sit and lets them question and ask, "Is it I? Is it I?" And second guess, "Well, am I really committed to Christ or am I not?" And from that moment till this moment, the Lord's Supper has always been a place, as Paul says, for us to examine ourselves. It's a place that promotes repentance. But it's not just the self-examination, is it? If you listen carefully to Elder Sneathan's reading and you've read the other Gospels, you know that it wasn't just a place where believers examined themselves. It was also a place where the Lord brought judgment on his people. For Judas, it was the Lord's Supper that finally removed him from the church. Have you ever noticed that? Up to that point, he is content to be a part of the community of faith. We know from the scriptures his heart wasn't really in it, right? But he was content up till then to at least openly show himself to be a disciple of Christ. Then Jesus gives him of the table, and in that moment, something just, if you read the account, something just goes switch in his mind. And we're told in the scriptures he literally walks out, goes right out, and betrays Christ, and then later commits suicide. The table became for him a place of judgment. And you notice what Paul says here in verses 27 and 31, that even in the believing community, among believers, there was judgment occurring because people were coming to the table unprepared. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason," and this is a startling verse, but I think one, especially in our time, we need to be very conscious of and underline in our minds. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." You know, one of the most unpopular things about our church, this has surprised me. I guess I thought it would be something else, but one of the most unpopular thing about our church over the last 10 years is the fact that we have membership and we discipline people. You'd probably be surprised how many visitors we've had, people over the years, who've told us how much that offends them. and how much they dislike that we do that. And yet I always want to bring them to this place. Do you know how we do discipline as a church? I hope you do. We have three forms of discipline as a church. They all come from Scripture. The first is an admonition. It's simply the elders saying in a formal way, please stop doing what you're doing. We plead with you. In Christ's name, we'll help you. What do you need from us? Please stop. The second is to remove someone from the Lord's table. And people have asked, how dare you do that? What right have you to fence the table? And we come to this verse. Don't you know that some are sick and some are dead? And if you're a pastor, if you're an elder, and your job is to shepherd the flock, and you know you have someone in your flock who, if they come, they're going to be eating judgment to themselves, and you love them, what are you going to do? You're going to prohibit them from coming. Not because you're having an ego trip, but because you love them, and you're worried about them. And then the final form of judgment we talked about this morning is excommunication. But you can see how that flows from these verses, because the Lord's Supper is a place that promotes repentance. It's a place for us to examine ourselves and to consider whether we are truly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that, I want to be very careful, because I know a lot of you probably struggle with this. I'm not saying that you have to be perfect. I'm not saying that you can't be struggling with sin, and if you're struggling with sin, you shouldn't come here. Usually it's the opposite. If you're struggling with sin, you should come to the table because it will help. It'll strengthen you by God's grace to fight those battles. Remember, Jesus served the supper to the other 11 who were all about to sort of run away from him. He served the supper to Peter. These were weak and broken men. It did not destroy them. It actually strengthened them for the test that they were about to endure. It only destroyed Judas. It became a place of stumbling for him. Why? Because he was not of true faith. And the scriptures are clear about that. He was already betraying Christ every day in his heart. He had a secret life of sin. And so, as we'll say in just a moment, who should not come to this table? Anyone who's living a secret life of sin, that has significant unrepentant sin that others around you don't know about, that you haven't repented of, that you haven't sought God's forgiveness, then this table is a danger to you and a threat to you, because it will become for you a place of judgment. This is why we don't bring our infants to the Lord's Supper. That is becoming increasingly popular in some circles, to give even infants the Lord's Supper, but they cannot discern the body of the Lord. And who knows if they're eating judgment to themselves. And so the church has not done that, and we will not do that. It's not a place for our infants. It's a place for those who profess their faith in Christ, who've been baptized and repented of their sins and are aware of what they are about to do and the significance of it. This is a wonderful, wonderful place for all of us to think honestly about our sin. I don't know about you, but I have always found that the Lord's Supper in all my years is a place where I find it very hard to lie about my sin. I may be lying about my sin during the rest of the week, lying to myself, but here something happens by the grace of God, and I think talking to you, it happens for you too. It is difficult to do, and the Lord designed it that way, as a place that promotes repentance. So there's a faith here. There's a faith that looks all the way back to the Garden of Eden when the first sacrifice was made so that Adam and Eve could be clothed, goes through the Old Testament sacrificial system, comes to the Passover, comes to us. There's a wonderful faith presented here. There's a call to repentance. It is a place where people die and are sick because they come in an unworthy manner. But as lastly, and I think most profoundly, a place of fellowship. A place of fellowship. Now, of course, we have fellowship with each other in the meal, but that's not actually what I'm focusing on tonight. We have fellowship with Christ at this table. That's actually why the other two are true. The reason it's a place of repentance, the reason people were getting sick and dying, is because Christ is really present in the meal. Do you understand that? If Christ weren't here in the meal for the believer, if it wasn't a big deal, if it was just, you know, whatever, a memorial, then why are people sick and dying? Why are people undergoing this severe judgment because they're coming in an unworthy manner? Because Christ is spiritually present in the meal. You get this from the scriptures in many different places. If you look over just one chapter from where we are, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul makes this very explicit for us. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Paul is saying in context here that when you partake of the supper, you have a participation with Christ in that act. And he's actually warning the believers in Corinth that then when they go to these holy feasts for these pagan deities who are actually demons, that they are partaking of that and should not be doing so. In other words, the Corinthians were thinking, okay, I can go to Diana's feast, the goddess Diana's feast, and eat the sacrificial bread. And since Diana isn't really a god, it doesn't really matter. You know, it doesn't matter at all. What does Paul say? No, you don't understand. There is a demonic presence behind each of these deities. That's how they deceive. That's who the angel Moroni is, the one who leads the Mormon church. There's a demonic, angelic, yes, demonic presence behind these cults and these false forms of faith. And Paul says, when you go and you take part in their feast, you participate with them. There's something actually happening. It's not just sort of a party. And the Corinthians were probably shocked to read this. And then it's in that context. He says, don't you know the cup that we bless is a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we eat is a participation? That's why Christ says again and again in the Gospels, Paul says it here, we don't just watch the bread broken, right? You don't come here and just watch us break the bread or pour the wine. What do? You take it and you eat it. If this were just a memorial, if this were just a place where we reenact something so that we all grow in our faith, then why is the emphasis so strong on Scripture that you must take and you must eat? And why does Paul say people are dead because they came to it inappropriately? Just because they didn't remember properly? No. Because there is a real spiritual fellowship here. The time of the Reformation, this sort of hit a crisis. To one extreme, you had the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church says, still says today, that some words are said, a bell is literally rung, and the host becomes the physical body of Jesus Christ through the actions of the priest. And they said there is a real presence in the supper, and it is the physical body of Jesus Christ, and if you drop a crumb of it on the floor and a mouse comes and eats it, the mouse ate Jesus. It's that real. It's not, has nothing to do with a person's faith. Whether they believe anything or not is irrelevant. It becomes the literal body of Jesus and the literal physical blood of Jesus. On another extreme, there were those called memorialists. They said, this is just a reenactment. It's, yeah, it's great, but it's just, we just see it and we remember what Jesus said. And in remembering what Jesus said, we are blessed spiritually. And that's certainly true. We do remember him and do this in remembrance of him. That's not false. The Reformers, though, took a middle position, I think a biblical position. I hope you see that tonight, of saying, no, you're both wrong and you're both right. There is a real presence in the supper for the believer. A real presence in the supper for the believer. So, as the element is handed to you, if you're not a believer, it does not magically become the body of Christ. If you are a believer, it doesn't magically become the body of Christ. It never changes. It remains cracker, which is really what we use, and wine or grape juice. It is never magically, physically transformed. However, for the believer, there is a real spiritual presence of Christ in it, a participation in his body and blood. And that's what we believe as a church. A real but spiritual presence for the believer. And that, it, once you get your mind around that, that so wonderfully fits 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11, the whole history of the church. It fits the gospel accounts and Jesus' insistence that they take and they eat and they drink and participate in the supper and not simply watch it and remember it, but actually take it in and make it part of themselves. Why all those things? Because there's a real fellowship here with Christ for the believer. Now, I have one worry as I say that to you. Well, I have more than one worry, but one big worry as I say that to you tonight. When you hear me say there's a real spiritual presence of Christ in the supper for the believer, what do you think? If you're a normal Western person, when someone uses the word spiritual, you think of something that's less real. So maybe what you're hearing me say, or you think you're hearing me say, is the Roman Catholic Church thinks there's a physical presence. The memorialist says, oh, no, there's no presence at all. It's just something we do to remember Christ. And pastors coming down here maybe and say, ah, there's really nothing there, but it's just in your heart, and that's it. We think that way because we've been trained our whole lives in our culture to think that spiritual things are less real than physical things. So when people tell us something is spiritual, when I tell you something spiritual, your tendency is to think about clouds and harps and ghosts that are sort of intangible and less real. But you have to understand, though, from the perspective of the Bible, it's the complete reverse. Here's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4. As we look, he says, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Why? For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Maybe this will help you. Let me give you, and I hope this will help with your understanding of the supper. Bear with me. When God created reality, he created two dimensions. One we call the universe, the physical universe we live in, stars, planets, etc., right? The second is called, he calls heaven, as a spiritual reality. We tend to think the physical reality, the universe, is the really real place. And the heaven is the sort of real place, the sort of ghostly spiritual place. But biblically, it is completely the other way around. Because where is God even more gloriously present? What does the Bible say? What does God say? Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is he more glorious present? What does the book of Revelation tell you? That he is even more gloriously present in heaven. He's here too, but he is even more openly present in heaven. So where do you think, where would you go for more reality? Why is it that our loved ones do not want to come back here? They're not sitting up there in harps somewhere, you know, strumming their harp and wishing they'd go back to living their life and eating good meals and driving fast cars and, you know, boy, if I could just get back to real life. No, they're living their life in such a way they could never dream of coming back here. The person who really opened this up for me, I should have gotten it from Paul, but God used C.S. Lewis to help me understand this when he wrote The Great Divorce. And in that great story, you remember, the souls of people are taken up to sort of the doorstep of heaven. And what they find there is a world so real, so powerful, so overwhelming that they feel like smudges. They felt real all their life until they came to the gate of heaven. And then they realized that their life was the life in the shadows. Their life was the dreamland. Some of us as believers, I think every believer at some point has this sense that there's something a little dreamlike about the quality of this life. Have you had that? And you can go too far with that and get in a place where you don't think this world is real. It's very real. And Christ is very clear about that. But there is an instinct there that is slightly right that I would underline for you, which is that this life is not your most real life. This is the wilderness. This is the temporary. So coming back, when we say that Christ comes to us at any time spiritually, when we say that we are children spiritually of the living God, when we say, Ephesians 1, that I am spiritually in heaven and have been given all blessings there, we're not talking about some hocus-pocus sort of ethereal thing going on. We're actually talking about what is more real about you. This life is the less real stuff, like your age and your hair color and what's going on. It's real, but it's the less real. What Ephesians 1 is saying is the permanent and eternal realities of who you are that can never change and never be taken away. And once you flip it that way and you come to understand that the heavenly and the spiritual is reality in its greatest, fullest sense, and this is the shadow land, then you can understand something of what's happening in the supper when we say that Christ spiritually and really comes to the believer in it. We're not talking about something meaningless or light. We are talking about something wonderful and glorious. Here, we are more in touch with real reality, more in touch with our true future, more in touch with who we really will be for millions and billions of years for all eternity than we are at other times in our lives. We come here then to a real, spiritual, but real presence of Christ with us as believers. And as we come then, we can come with tremendous joy. And then everything else makes sense, right? Since it is a place of real spiritual presence for the believer, so it must be a place of repentance. So it must be a place of faith. So we must confess, as Paul does, that we are all one loaf and we all drink of one cup. When you come to this table, if you understand it to be spiritual, faith-based participation with Christ, then there's no one in the church, there's no one who's a true believer who you can believe yourself isolated from. You have to drop all those walls and all those pretenses because you realize that you're communing with Christ and that every person who is saved is part of his body. And this table brings to us all those realities. So brothers and sisters, as we come this time, our first in the evening, we come in many, many more times, I pray, in weeks to come. These three things, faith, repentance, and above all, a true and real Christ who desires to be with us and comes to us through the supper, spiritually, by faith. Let's pray now and ask him to prepare us for this time. Father, we thank you that in your grace and mercy, you have spread this table for us. How slow we are to perceive its meaning or to understand your mercy and grace to us in it. We tend to reduce it to trivial things because if we're honest, as humans, we feel more comfortable with trivial things than we do with heavenly things. Heavenly things are so real, so shocking, so big that we run from them so often in our lives. We pray tonight as we come to the supper that we who are believers would come in faith, believing that Jesus instituted this supper in order to commune with us and to strengthen us in our faith. Use it then, Father, for that purpose, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.